on call type stuff since March of 22. So it's been a little over 2 years, and I've been talking about some things. So here's how I'm going to do this. I get a lot of questions still, and so ones that I find are pertinent, I've been writing essays and articles on them, answering them privately. And so this one sort of hits home to an issue that I'm really not just passionate about, that I think it's essential in order to establish, honestly, authenticity in the context of the evangelical church. And I had the message this morning of how do you reconcile, and this is not exactly the way it was questioned, but this is the question: how do you reconcile the scriptural or the biblical instruction to Christians to turn the other cheek when you're inside an abusive relationship at home with a spouse or a relative? And I want to just talk about that for a moment. And I want to say on the onset that this is going to be a little feather rustling for some of us, because we live in a society that there's a structure we can't see that's been established for a very long time that operates under as fuel, like coal to a fire. Oppression is the fuel to the success of this system. And I know people are going to say, well, what is he talking? You know what? I'm not concerned with how that's parsed out in people's opinion. I'm only concerned in what the holistic meta-narrative of the Bible teaches and instructs every man, woman, and child who is in the faith. And so that's sort of what we're going to do right now. And I'll just go through some passages of scripture. I pulled them up so I can read them. I'm not going to have them on the screen because I want to get this out post-haste. But let's talk about patience and non-retaliation. So when we hear the scriptures say, be patient, therefore, brothers, to the coming of the Lord, see how the farmer waits for the fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And in Romans 12:12 tells us to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. Now, we understand we're supposed to be patient, and that means we're not supposed to be anxious. We're not supposed to be in a hurry. We're supposed to understand that God sovereignly operates in His timing and for His purposes. But we need to also understand that when we read this in 2024, it applies to our present circumstances and to our present culture and to our present context, even though it was written in a context that's completely different than ours. All right, so we have to make the theological transition. We have to make the overarching theological idea work for us. We don't go back because we aren't those people. We're not first century Jewish people in a dispersion who have lost everything and are trying to get along and focus and not fall back into the law. We're not those people, but we have those same issues. So then let's look at what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 5, where he's teaching, he says, you know, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him to the other also, or give him the other one. Now, sometimes we mix these two things up, the teaching on patience and the teaching out of Matthew chapter 5. But Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is really confronting the idea of these religious people who felt as though they were better than others, they were more spiritually sound than others, and so in their own personal inventory, they were pretty amazing, and they were pretty amazing before God. But Jesus is saying they weren't amazing at all, and they had misunderstood the idea of the law, they had misunderstood the idea of justice, they'd misunderstood the idea of patience, and marriage and divorce and all that stuff. And he really just goes into a lot of these things. And so what Jesus is talking about there is specifically, do not retaliate. Do not retaliate. In other words, you know, it's okay to defend yourself. It's okay to seek restitution. It's okay to seek justice, but it's not okay to seek vengeance. And so this, just like he says, cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. These are hyperbolic statements of intention that Jesus is saying to shock his people, like he even does in chapter 6 of John when he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's not literally talking about that. He's just causing them to have a shock to say, wow, what does he really mean? No, but the heart of patience, the heart of faith, the heart of grace is willing to say, you know what, that person hurt me. I'm not going to go after them. It's not talking about someone slapping you and you let them continue to slap you. So let's talk about the context of non-retaliation. Turning the other cheek is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is emphasizing the importance of responding to evil, not with retribution, but with a radical form of peaceful resistance, not ad hominem, not anything else. And goodness, I won't get into that today. This teaching encourages us to break the cycle of retaliation, to break the cycle of vengeance, to break the cycle of gossip. But it's essential to distinguish between a personal insult, which is what Jesus is talking about here, and physical harm or abuse. See, Jesus isn't talking about being beaten physically. He's talking about a personal insult. Somebody slaps your face. Somebody punches you in the gut. Ooh, stepped on my toes. You see these expressions? So let's look then at what the Bible would say about abuse. Honestly, let's just go to the Psalms and Proverbs for a second. In Psalms 83, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." This is a prayer. This is a song that was sung. This is something that we should seek out. Proverbs 22:22-23. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them." So see, we know that God has an attitude toward people who are oppressive, and it is not a gentle attitude. Malachi 2, the prophet says, "For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her and puts her away, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Now, we understand there, and I don't want to get into that, but we understand that when we see Jesus bringing Moses back up in front of the Pharisees about divorce, they're trying to trick him, and he's just honest with them. He said the only reason divorce exists is because of selfish, faithless, heartless, evil people who don't want their wives anymore. And that was the context. And then they abused them. They put them away, and they treated them ill. They didn't treat them like Christ treats the church. They treated them as property. They treated them as subservient, and so on and so forth. They abused them. So divorce was the best option for the victim, not for the man, not for the person divorcing. And anyway, we have a right to seek justice. Some people say, no, we don't have a right to seek justice. We don't have a right. You know, we shouldn't ever call the police. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Romans 13, the first four verses there, Paul's very clear. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God." God, and those that exist, those authorities have been instituted by God. He goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities actually resists God, who has appointed those authorities. And when they do so, they will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." The questions asked by Paul there, would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good. You don't want to be scared? Then you'll receive his approval. And he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, you should be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And this is about temporal, social laws that deal with justice according to the laws. Now, that doesn't mean that every law is good, but when it comes to compassion, when it comes to equity, when it comes to freedom, when it comes to the Constitution of the United States, we have a right to be free of religious persecution, of religious oversight, of religious overlording in any way, for or against. And any law that imposes a religious ideology on us, even though it may share an ideology or it may intersect with like a biblical law, we can't have that imposition. But when it comes to abuse, it's against the law. It's against the law to scream and yell and hurt and to deprive. It's against God's law. So the prudent sees danger and hides himself. But the simple goes on and suffers for it. Now see, here's something that I say sometimes and people go, oh, look here, Pastor Tippins is, listen, common sense tells you it's not sane to stay in an abusive situation. It's not sane to stay quiet when you're being hurt. It's not sane. So common sense, the Bible would say, common sense tells you to get out of that, to leave, to flee. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Get away. It is okay to get away from abuse. It is okay. And so in conclusion, in that context, before we talk about reconciliation, we need to know in light of these teachings that Scripture teaches patience and turning the other cheeks in matters of personal insult or matters of offense. It does not mandate enduring illegal and harmful actions such as mental or physical abuse. Christians are encouraged to seek justice. Christians are encouraged to use every legal avenue available to them to protect themselves and others, especially children, from harm. The law, instituted under God's sovereignty, serves as a means to curb evil and protect the innocent. I'm going to say that again. The law of the United States, which was instituted under God's sovereignty, serves as a means to curb evil, not curb evil, but curb evil and protect the innocent. So we might say, well, what about reconciliation? Well, that's a wonderful thing. Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas godly grief produces death. Now, what does that mean? Godly sorrow, etc. I mean, there's something to be said about somebody saying, I'm sorry. Listen, a true sorry comes with change. Anyone who says, I'm sorry, but doesn't change is not sorry, because the change is the sorry, you see? And so we need to bear fruits keeping with repentance, which actually literally means a change of disposition, a change of mind, which includes a change of heart, which will result in a change of action, okay? Now, that's not about salvation. That's not the gift of repentance, which is faith, a change of mind to trust in the gospel of Christ, the resting place of Jesus, rather than the resting place of our righteousness. But true repentance in the action of men and women in the world involves a deep, genuine change of heart and behavior, not just a superficial apology, not just, I'm so sorry, not regret for consequence. Regret is not repentance. Regret is not a change of disposition. It's like, oh man, I messed up again. It's all about the person. It's all about the abuser feeling bad about themselves, not wanting to lose what they can control. This change is evidence, a true reconciliation. Sorry, apology, repentance is evidenced by tangible actions and a consistent pattern of behavior that seeks to make the past right, to amend past wrongs by change, by restitution if necessary. I mean, even Jesus talks about sinning no more in John 8. Of course, and let's don't debate that, but it's a good illustration. I believe that God has purposed it there for whatever he wants, but he says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we see that in other places of Scripture, so I can use that text there. But we see that there's a change of heart, you know, for the abuser. If they've really had a change of heart, they won't touch you. They won't abuse you. They won't deprive you. They won't control you. And so go sin no more. It's a directive towards transformation and a cessation of the sinful behavior. This command implies a break from the past actions and a new way of living. Reconciliation has conditions. I mean, there are conditions for reconciliations. I mean, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, you know, if there's a brother or sister that's caught up in any transgression, those who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourselves, though, because you could be tempted. I mean, I don't know where that is in the Proverbs. I think it might be Proverbs. It says something about, you know, don't hang out with an angry man because you'll end up following his ways and falling in a hole. You know, you'll do that. So reconciliation in the context of marriage that's affected by abuse must be predicated on true repentance and proven change in behavior. Most importantly, that proven change in behavior provides safety, provides structure, and provides accountability for the abuser to be questioned and to give an answer either to someone else in the relationship that has come in to help, or to the church as a whole, or to the magistrate, to the law. It's not about forgiveness. It's not just about, oh, I forgive you. It's about restoration. It's about a process of being made whole again with this person that ensures safety and trust are rebuilt. Now, sometimes that's not possible. And sometimes reconciliation is not wise. If you're in a situation where you're physically being abused, I think you should take a year or two. And if you want to continue in that relationship, you need to do so with legal and spiritual oversight. And that oversight can't lord over. It's not the boss, but the law is. And you just have to get into a place where the abusive partner has demonstrated genuine change. If they're partner has not demonstrated genuine change, or where the physical and emotional well-being of you as a spouse, and you could be a man or a woman. I always typically look at it as like men being abusive, but women can be abusive too. It's not as common, but they can be. But especially children, when you're at risk, reconciliation may not be prudent. It may not be wise. And it may not be possible. In such cases, separation might be the necessary course of action to protect you as a victim and ensure your safety. So what's the role of the church? You heard me say, the church. But Scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians, you can read a lot there and other places. But in Paul's writing to that church, the first letter that we have, chapter 5, let me read this text to you, verse 11, 12, 13. But now I'm writing to you, do not associate with one who bears the name brother who shares the name Christ, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, don't even eat with him. And so there's some ostracization that needs to take place in the context of someone who is unwilling to change. The problem we have in our society is that we have all these minor offenses and people go, oh, you know what? I'm not going to associate with them anymore. Just shut them out. That's not right. But when it comes to someone who's physically abusing someone else or mentally abusing someone else, that needs to be known. The church needs to make it aware. Now, unfortunately, most churches, most congregations don't even have that structure. So it takes some wisdom. But we do have that responsibility to hold individuals accountable for their actions, especially those who undermine the teachings of Jesus Christ, to treat everyone with equity, with everyone with respect and dignity, and that no one is to be subservient to anyone else except unto Christ through service and love. No one is supposed to, under the Scripture, stay in an abusive relationship. No one. And so we need to make sure as the church that repentance is not just this lip service, but it's demonstrated over time. And so while Scripture encourages forgiveness, while Scripture encourages reconciliation, it also prioritizes, listen to this, it prioritizes justice, safety, genuine repentance, and a changed life. The decision to pursue reconciliation in a marriage impacted by abuse should be carefully and prayerfully evaluated with the presence of sustained changes by the abuser's behavior, so that everyone in that context is safe. The church and the community play critical roles in supporting this process so that we can make sure and ensure that reconciliation does not compromise safety or justice. It is not a good thing to say, look, we've reconciled, but the abuse is still happening. That's not reconciliation. That's insanity. And so for all of that, if any of you are being in a situation where you're abused, you want counsel, reach out. We're glad to talk to you about that. I hope this has been helpful in all things. Trust the Lord, but do so with prudence. Do so with the principles of sense and understand that you don't have to be in this, that God is not, although he may work it out and has ordained these circumstances, he is not calling you to remain in them. And don't listen to someone else who tells you otherwise in a pretext. Listen to the whole of the Scripture and use your mind. Understand what's good for you and your body, and understand that the law of this land is given to us by God for a reason. Are you listening?